emphasize a couple of particular things, maybe bring a different tone, different emphasis to this conversation than the primary emphasis last time, which was about having resolve, about being committed and following through. Today, when we look at Nehemiah 9 and 10, and we think about renewing the covenant, Calvin is going to talk about this in class later, so he'll do a deeper exploration of the text and its themes than I'm going to do today. But really, the heart of this renewal, let me swing this to the side a little bit here. The heart of this renewal is repentance. In fact, we've already seen that in Nehemiah. We've seen that in Ezra. This idea that when the people return to God, when they put the covenant in their minds and in their intentions, their hearts again, that necessitates a repentance. It necessitates humility and confession. And then comes, as we see, renewed worship. Right? Like we talked about a couple weeks ago. And then comes the commitment, the resolve, the yes. Right? And so really the objective of today and thinking about Nehemiah 10, thinking 9 and 10, thinking about renewing the covenant is to promote within us not merely the resolve that the lesson presented a couple weeks ago. Yes, we need to be resolved. Yes, we need to be committed. We need to hear God. We need to see God. And we need to meet God with faith. But today, part of meeting God with faith, part of the objective, really the whole of the objective of this lesson, is also understanding that it's not just about resolve. It's not merely the idea that sometimes I might unintentionally convey where just try harder, right? Want it more. That's not really all this is. But by faith, we understand that we confess and we repent. And there's a reformation, a changing that comes with that. That there's hope in the face of, when we look at ourselves, despair, right? And that produces measurable devotion. Right? That should be the place when we see God in light of ourselves, in light of our failures, in light of our circumstances, then we say yes. Then we affirm His goodness and His faithfulness, and we say, yes, as for me and for my house, we're going to serve that Lord. Right? That's the objective of today's sermon, is to look at Nehemiah 9 and 10 and see what they saw. Learn from this moment in their lives. The first place that I want us to start with is just reminding ourselves of the theme verse in Joshua 24, verse 15. There is a choice presented, and this, I think, is an eternal choice. It's a choice that Joshua and his generation voiced this way and saw this way, and I think this is true. But we understand that they're not the only generation that has to make this choice. In fact, let's call it our generation. We don't even have to make this choice once. This is a choice that necessitates repetition. This is a choice, in the language of my lesson today, that requires renewal. Every day, every minute, you're kind of saying to yourself, this is what I'm affirming. Or, by your unbelief, by your weakness, maybe you deny this choice to serve the Lord in your house and in your life. And so today, I want us to work through the chapters in Nehemiah 9 and 10 very briefly. I'm going to go ahead and put all of it up here today because I don't trust myself to advance things consistently. So you can kind of see the outline of where we're going today. Let's start in verses 1 and 2. This sets an important precedent and context for us. As we work through the main ideas present today. Before we read this, I will just say some context. Remind us, we've been in class, so we know a lot of this. I'll make this brief. The wall has been rebuilt in Jerusalem. The people are beginning to return to the land from Persian captivity. And Nehemiah 9 and 10 shows a people who are rebuilding spiritually alongside Jerusalem. They're rebuilding inwardly, and the word has exposed some sin in them and their community. And so unlike Joshua's climactic summons, right, chapter 24, choose this day whom you will serve, Nehemiah sets up or stages a sort of liturgy of fasting, of prayer, confession, and even a written covenant, which I think we'll talk about today, accomplishes many of the same things that Joshua 24's call accomplishes. But I think we can also appreciate how different that is in its form from maybe what we see specifically in Joshua 24:15. And so the movement of these chapters and my sermon is really from the inward to the outward. Look at verses 1 and 2 of Nehemiah 9. It says this, "Now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers." Can we appreciate how renewal here for them, and I would suggest even for us for all time, really begins with humility before God? Really begins with this acknowledgement that there is sin in our lives. And not even accidental. Sometimes that's the case, right? Where maybe you didn't know something that maybe you should have known, but you didn't. Maybe you didn't intend to set out to sin, but by one circumstance, one choice or another, that's where you ended up. But also by desire. We've all sinned accidentally, but maybe more poignantly, we've all sinned intentionally as well, right? Notice in verse 1, there's an allusion to things that in previous chapters had been spelled out a little bit more. Verse 2, they separated themselves from foreigners. What are we talking about when we say that? These are husbands and wives that they shouldn't have had. Friends they shouldn't have had. You know, just generally relationships that they shouldn't have had. And so, this is a deep thing. This is not a casual, like, oh, we separated ourselves. Like, we made sure to, like, build Jew-only neighborhoods. That's not the idea here. They weren't like, okay, Gentiles can't buy these houses we're building. This idea was, in our families, in our relationships, at our dinner tables, we're now hearing what God is telling us. And it means for us our lives are fundamentally reorienting and changing. Okay, so the quick hit of what I want us to see in these first two verses is the tone. It is penitent. There's fasting. There's sackcloth. ESV says earth on their head, this idea of ash. They're heaping dirt upon themselves to show really this idea of being low, as being in the earth and beneath the earth, right? That they've acknowledged that God is high by implication, and when they look at themselves, they deserve dirt on their heads, right? In a congregation like ours, with people like us, how do we apply this? What is this meant to be showing us just in these first two verses? Do you think that the Israelites in this moment might have felt temptation, might have felt the pride within themselves to defend themselves? To just say like, well, God, you put us in Persia, what were we supposed to do? Of course we were going to live among foreigners. It's unreasonable to expect us to not marry Persians, right? Could you see someone thinking like that? You put us there. I only knew Persians. Right? God, you had us cast off into Persia. Like, There was no temple. What are you talking about that I should have known this stuff? Who was teaching it? Do we do things like that? Do we look at our lives and the things God's revealing in us, whether by intention or by accident, that are sinful, and we defend ourselves rather than get low and say, you are high, and I'm going to put this dirt on my head and acknowledge that I'm way down here? Do we defend ourselves, or do we eat big meals celebrating our sin? We just say, you know what, it is what it is. I'm not going to skip a meal. I'm going to party. I'm going to enjoy myself because this is where God has put me, right? Maybe maybe what it looks like in our lives is more like this, because most of us here are Christians, right? So maybe what it looks like for us is we're going to say, you know what? Like, God is trying to identify some sin, but because I don't want to deal with that, I'm just going to focus on the things that I feel right about. Right? And so maybe for us, it's like, well, you know what? I go to a certain kind of church. I go to Bible study in the week, just extra Bible study. Like, not required Bible study. I just go to a Tuesday night Bible study because I'm such a good person and I love God so much. Okay? Maybe we think like that and we talk like that and we say, hey, you know what? I show up every single Sunday. And so, like, God has this thing to say about sin that I'm not going to pay attention to, but it doesn't really matter because I'm here. Other people aren't here. Maybe you think like that. Maybe I've thought like that. I'm not sure I would admit it to myself in the moment, but in reflection, I've definitely thought like that. Maybe your good reputation is the thing that you're kind of like feeling big about, right? And God's like identifying sin in you, and you just kind of ignore that and say, but everybody knows that I'm a good person, right? That I'm a Christian, that I don't lie, right? Or whatever it is. Where have you become practiced at appearing steady, at appearing godly, rather than acknowledging the sin that God is identifying in your life? What we can learn in these first two verses is if we want to renew, if we want to experience restoration and renewal before God and His covenant, we have to let God tell us we've messed up some things, and we have to actually hear that. Not only do we need to hear that, but we need to respond by lowering ourselves and not trying to defend, not trying to project or deflect. You know, 2026, United States of America, San Francisco, California. Is this a place, is this a time that rewards image management? If you can just keep up a good image, is there a reward in doing that in our time and place? There can be, for sure, right? But what's it actually going to bring you? When it's at the detriment of what's true and real before God, you're going to be hollow. And instead of having the opportunity to heap dirt on your head and tell God, I deserve death, you will actually deserve death. You will actually die. You are hollow. You are lifeless. And God is trying to allow you to see that now than to face the reality of it later. Thankfully, the people in Nehemiah's time respond. Look with me in this next section. We'll pick up in verse 5. This is a longer reading. But I think it's meaningful to read it, so we will do that. So try to hang with me here and follow the flow. Hopefully these headings are useful if you get lost in this, to kind of like remind ourselves what the gist of this is. Beginning in verse 5. Then the Levites, we all know who the Levites are, right? Okay, the priests. The Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabniah, however you say that, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, Pethahiah said, stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You are the Lord, you alone. You've made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them. And the host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name of Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made with him the covenant to give his offspring and the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite. And you have kept your promise, for you are righteous. And you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry at the Red Sea and performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted arrogantly against our fathers. And you made a name for yourself, as it is to this day. And you divided the sea before them, so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land. And you cast their pursuers into the depths, as a stone into mighty waters. By a pillar of cloud you led them in the day, and by a pillar of fire in the night, to light for them the way in which they should go. You came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven, and gave them the right rules and true laws and good statutes and commandments. And you made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them commandments and statutes and a law by your Moses, your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst. And you told them to go in and possess the land that you had sworn to give them. Do you see a change here? But they, our fathers, acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. But they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God, ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. Even when they had made for themselves a golden calf and said, "This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt," and had committed great blasphemies, you and your great mercies did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud to lead them in the way did not depart from them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way by which they should go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst. For 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out and their feet did not swell. And you gave them kingdoms and peoples, and allotted to them every corner, so they took possession of the land of Sion, king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. And you multiplied their children as the stars of heaven, and you brought them into the land that you told their fathers to enter and possess. So the descendants went in and possessed the land, and you subdued them, the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hand, with their kings and with the peoples of the land, that they might do with them as they would. And they captured fortified cities and a rich land, and took possession of houses full of all good things, cisterns already hewn, vineyards, olive orchards, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in the great goodness, in your great goodness. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets, who had warned them in order to turn them back to you, and they committed great blasphemies. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of their enemies, who made them suffer, and in the time of their suffering, they cried out to you, and you heard them from heaven, and according to your great mercies, you gave them saviors who saved them from the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, and they did evil again before you, you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies, so that they had dominion over them. Yet, when they turned and cried to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies. And you warned them in order to turn them back to your law, yet they acted presumptuously and did not obey your commandments, but sinned against your rules, which, if a person does them, he shall live by them. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not obey. Many years you bore with them and warned them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. We'll just stop there. After acknowledging their guilt wallowing before God and saying, we're low, you're high. What's their next step? What did we just read? The people give us sort of a recounting of their history. And did you see what they were emphasizing? You, 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 every step of the way. They weren't just telling history. They were offering a commentary, the truth that God did every good thing for them. And the contrast was when men stepped in that recounting, what was the takeaway? But our fathers and us, we have done bad. We have done evil. We have disregarded. This is an important step in renewal. Not just to hear God and to say, you know what, God, you're high and I'm low, but to remember, to recount God's good deeds, to recount the history of His salvation and His loving kindness and His mercies, to recount the occasions that you or your people have been blessed by the Lord for generations, and even to recount the times in your history, in your lineage, in your family, in your life that you have been unfaithful and felt that and seen that play out. In a way, I think this is a long prayer. And in the recounting, there's creation, there's election, there's covenantal acts, there's deliverance and provision and patient discipline, and all along the way, God is doing for them. The reason I wrote down this, because it's sort of a rehearsal, it's a reminder, but I wrote down theological because this is really important. This is not a small detail to say, like, God did all these things, instead of just saying all these things happened. That's a monumental shift that is fundamental and invaluable in repentance that brings renewal. A lot of us feel sorrow and despair for all kinds of reasons that are not inherently God-facing reasons. Because God is good and kind and gracious, those things that we feel can become God-facing things. But they don't have to be that. And so this is a really important thing for us to appreciate, that their sorrow is actually a worship. You know, sometimes our sorrow can just be sorrow. Because all we do at the end of it is we just keep looking in the mirror. And we just say, man, this is awful. I don't like this. My life hasn't gone the way that I hoped it would go. This decision didn't work out the way that I hoped it would work out. And God is over here trying to tell us, it's because you're sinning. It's because you're not trusting me. It's because this and that and the other. And maybe we're hearing that, but really we're not. And at the end of the day, we just kind of say, yeah, but, and we look right back in the mirror. But what we have here for us is, what does it look like when repentance is actually going to lead to restoration? It's repentance that worships. It's repentance that says, you know what? I've been blowing it. My fathers have messed up. I've messed up. We just keep messing up. But you know what I can see along the way? God did. God did. God did. You did. You blessed. You led us. And so this ends up being educational. You know, this sort of theological memory and remembrance reorients what can be forgetful hearts, negligence in us. If we train ourselves to recount like this with those important details that God did, it didn't just happen, but God did this. God did that. Then that history is no longer just history. It's worship. It's theology. And it's educational, not just for our minds in the way that history can be, but it's educational for our spirits and our hearts, to train us to not forget. To train us that when we feel the weight of the grief and the despair that we've brought upon ourselves and our negligence, that we actually have somewhere to take that. that we have a good God that's dealt with that before and will continue to deal with it. So one application from this for me that I want to share with you guys is maybe to do a little more of this in my life. Find moments, find occasions to retell some part of history, immediate or a long time ago, where when I'm retelling that story, that history, I focus on God's character in that. And you know what that demands of me is to be able to see God's hand in it. It forces me to sort of reinterpret the outcomes of my life or my father's life or whatever. Maybe there are times and occasions that I haven't really thought about like that. But by faith, I can think about that way. You know, 2026, San Francisco, we're pressured to let culture define everything, right? What's the prevailing cultural thing? What's the moment? And that's going to define sort of every detail of life for every person right now, right? So the culture right now is defining things like what is good, what is loving, what is wise, what is true. And do you see how useful it is to have moments like this, like the Levites bring, where they think about history and they reorient around God and his character and they allow history to be defined by God's goodness and God's love and God's wisdom? And so this moves us past like maybe just knowing Bible facts. This moves us past being able to say that like, well, God says this or that, which is useful and needed, but to actually speak plainly about who God is and why. Because it roots us in what he's done and why. It roots us in his character. Did you notice that throughout this? It wasn't just like God pulled us out of Egypt. There was all this commentary about God's character. Like, for instance, I'll just pull a verse out. Well, we didn't actually read this, but verse 32 stands out to me. Oh, our God, the great, the mighty, the awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love. It's not the first time in that recounting that things like that are said, right? As we read that, you heard those statements over and over and over again. If we want to experience the renewal and restoration that Nehemiah and his generation are beginning to experience, not only do we need to have God point out the things that are wrong in us, have us get low so that he can be high, but we need to also have this sort of theological rehearsal that we do. That we get off of ourselves and we say, you know what, look what God's doing. Look at what God's done. And not just as facts, but as expressions of his character. Expressions of his purpose. And then in the next section, let's read verses 34 through 37. Skipping down a few verses, verse 34. Picking up in this speech or this prayer, it says, our kings, our princes, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave them. Even in their own kingdom and amid your great goodness that you gave them and in the large and rich land that you set before them, they did not serve you or turn from their wicked works. Behold, we are slaves this day in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves, and its rich yield goes to the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress. I will read verse 38 in just a moment. But again, do you see the honest naming of their sin here? Confession is not guilt without hope. That's what I tell myself about confession. Like, if I say this thing out loud, I'm going to feel really guilty. And that's actually worse than not saying it. That's what I tell myself about stuff, right? Maybe you've told yourself similarly, right? Like, if I confess this, then I'm going to feel really guilty and my reputation will take a hit and you know, whatever snowball you're imagining. And that may be true when we look at ourselves in the mirror and that's all we're doing. But the sort of repentance and confession and guilt that actually brings around covenant renewal offers hope. Because it's not just looking in the mirror, it's looking at God, right? You have this covenant rehearsal, you have this theological memory that says, you know what, people have been doing this kind of thing forever, and what has God been doing about it? He's been blessing, and He's been leading, and He's been delivering, and He's been teaching, and He's been forgiving, and then rinse and repeat. Confession is when you're actually clear-eyed. Confession is when you're actually telling the truth, but with God, you get to tell the truth in the presence of mercy. It's important for us not to have that sort of selective memory, right? Where we say, hey, identifying sin is good. Hey, God is holy and we are sinful. And then God says, and you, and you go, what? I'm all about the collective here. I'm ready to identify some us stuff, but not some me stuff. And then you just all of a sudden forget those things about God and forget those things about sin and truth and mercy when it comes to you. Don't have that kind of selective memory. In this text, we're seeing the community in this moment is refusing to have that sort of selective memory. Okay? What this might look like in us as a group of people. I've seen this happen. I don't think this is necessarily true, but I don't know. I'm not God. God looks at us and maybe sees something like this, where we love truth and we love God and we love the gospel and we're really eager to identify incorrect doctrine. We say, oh, that church shouldn't be doing this, or oh, my cousin shouldn't be doing that, and we kind of speak like that, we think like that, and there's some goodness in that. There's some truth in that, right? Does God have doctrine He wants us to hold to? Absolutely. Is there truth and is there error? Certainly. But what about when God starts identifying those things in you or in us? Are we going to have sort of that selective listening, selective memory about it? Where we're good with that when we're pointing the finger outside of us and not so good with it when God's like pointing at us? If we want to enjoy the restoration that comes with the renewal of a covenant with God, we can't avoid that. Don't blame the culture. Don't blame the city. Don't blame politics. Don't blame busyness or whatever it is for the things that are going on with you that God is pointing out. Is this generation doing that? No, they're showing us a pathway to restoration and renewal. They're saying, this is us. It's got our names written all over it. So maybe you need to seek out a brother or a sister for prayer, for accountability, where sin has become maybe a little too familiar to you. It no longer feels serious. Or maybe you've been deflecting too long that you just don't have the skills, the wherewithal to even see it in yourself. This is where God gives us a church and gives us His Word so that we can look at it, not just by ourselves, but together. And so I would encourage all of us to be opening up to the people here in this room in different ways that we can be holding each other accountable like this so that we can have experiences like this. You know, this is a communal thing going on in chapter 9. They're all saying, we've done this, we've been like this, we've seen each other do this, and we got to change. We got to acknowledge that God is not this way. Moving forward into the next point here, which is kind of the final point of the lesson today. But I do, before we push on to that reading, I do want us to look at verse 38 of chapter 9. It says this, because of all of this, we make a firm covenant in writing on the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, our priests. All right, so just keep that in mind. Let's push on into chapter 10. because that feeds into this, right? It's all really nice and well and good to say, like, this is what we want. This is what we value. We hear you, God. You're high and we should be low. When we look in the mirror, we're messed up, man. And our fathers were messed up. They made bad choices. That's all well and good. But sometimes maybe you struggle like I struggle to figure out how do I do something about this, right? Like, where exactly is the rubber going to meet the road? Like, what's my next step now? So verse 38, you see them beginning to sort that out, right? They're starting to take some concrete steps to change. Look in chapter 10. We're going to read verse 28 through 39 here. This is a longer reading again, but stick with me here. Think about how concrete this is. Think about how practical, applicable it is what they're doing. Verse 28, the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the land to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and his rules and his statutes. We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. And if the peoples of the land bring in any goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. And we will forgo the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. We also take on ourselves the obligation to give yearly a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, the regular grain offering, the regular burnt offering, the Sabbaths, the new moon, the appointed feast, the holy things, and the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel and for all the work of the house of the Lord, the house of our God. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people have likewise cast lots for the wood offering, to bring it into the house of our God, according to our fathers' houses at times appointed year by year, to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. We obligate ourselves to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit of every tree year by year to the house of the Lord. Also, to bring to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and of our flocks, and to bring the first of our dough and our contributions, the fruit of every tree, the wine and the oil, to the priests in the chambers of the house of our God, and to bring to the Levites the tithes from our ground, for it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all our towns where we labor. And the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive the tithes. And the Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithes to the house of our God, to the chambers of the storehouse, for the people of Israel. And the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of grain, wine, and oil to the chambers, where the vessels of the sanctuary are, as well as the priests who minister, and the gatekeepers and the singers. We will not neglect the house of our God. To really come into a renewed covenant with God and experience the restoration that God intends to give all people who love Him, it's not enough to lament before God and say, you're high and I'm low. That's not the end of it. It's not even enough to just say, hey, God, you're high and I'm low, and I recognize your hand in my history. And I see who you are and what you're about. Those are all good things. But that's not even the end. What God requires of us is not just to do all of that and acknowledge our repeated rebellion, but to actually take the concrete steps of faithfulness that He's given to us. You know, in the New Testament, it's expressed this way by Paul a few times. Should I keep on sinning that grace may abound? What does he say to that? May it never be. Because that would be to do those first few things without having this sort of commitment in you, without having this last thing that all of that culminates in you to say, you know what? Actually, God's grace is real and He is true and He will repeatedly, because of His loving kindness, forgive those who repent. But the culmination of God's goodness is that He's training me to live a different way. He's teaching me these things to do, to be about, so that I can share in His character, that I can be about His purposes, not just my own purposes that keep getting me into this mess. We have to, like they, have to reform with concrete and even communal commitments. We have to look at ourselves in the mirror and say, you know what, God's calling me to change. I'm going to change. You right there that I'm looking at, you got to change. You got to do things God's way. But also, we have to look at each other and make some agreements about what we are about. There's a lot of different ways that they list out what this means for them, and they're according to the law. They didn't make this stuff up. They just said, what did God say? We're going to do that stuff. That's effectively what this list is. They didn't just look at, they didn't have a powwow and say, hey, what seems like some good stuff that we can be about that God would probably be favorable to and list it out. They actually said, what has God already given us that we know is good that we can be about? And that's an important distinction. I think most of us in this room understand that distinction, but I wanted to highlight it. So what should this look like for us? Without exhausting all of the rest of what we call Sunday, going through Scripture and saying, these are the things that are concrete steps for believers to be about. I'm going to offer you some frameworks, some things that you can explode out into really specific things in your life. And I would encourage you to do this. But some broad strokes. Faithfulness in gathering for worship. Do you see that represented in what they're talking about? Like as a category? We're going to be faithful in our worship. And for them, that meant providing the grain offering and the burnt offerings and giving a third of a shekel to the service of the Lord and the priests in the house of the Lord, right? Like it meant all these specific things, but they said, we're not going to neglect our worship together. Do you think God wants that from us today in 2026 in San Francisco? If we want to experience the renewal and the restoration of a covenant with God and enjoy His blessing, do you think that's something concrete He wants us to commit to? Absolutely. What about serious participation in prayer? We've already seen it in this chapter, right? The Levites kind of lead them in this history lesson that's sort of a prayer and sort of worship, right? Do you think God wants us to be like, you know what? We see ourselves before You, God. You're high and we're low. And so we are going to orient ourselves around talking to You about our stuff. Because Your hand is in history. Your hand is in our lives. And You could actually do something about all this. Every time I try to step in and do something, I mess it up. Stronger Bible teaching in the home. Do you see that in this section? What did they say about their families, right? If you go back through it, they say, we're gonna have our families be comprised this way, and we're going to orient our families and our family economics even around giving and around doing this and around teaching this. We should be doing the same sorts of things. I could go on and on, but you see how maybe the specifics are not as relatable to us because we're not dealing with a temple, we're not trying to rebuild Jerusalem, but categorically, these are New Testament things. Which leads me to my final point. And I'm just going to blow this up and I'll just put all this up here. We won't talk through all of this. But just appreciate how this leads us to this thought that as sincere and as serious as they are in Nehemiah 9 and 10 to experience a renewed covenant before God and the restoration that that should bring to them, you can kind of already see the writing on the wall, right? Are they any different from their fathers? They have the same nature and the same temptations that every generation before them has had. The same ones that Joshua's generation had. And this is a good reminder for a truth that all of us in this room, I think, know, because we say it all the time. These human vows that they were making could not secure lasting faithfulness. Just couldn't, because it's humans doing it. So what's the solution? Jesus is the faithful Son who obeys where Israel failed over and over and over again. And I would suggest to you that this generation, as well-intentioned as they were, failed. He keeps the covenant, of course, perfectly. And he does so not on his behalf, but he gifts that to us so that it's on our behalf through his sacrifice on the cross. Because he doesn't, hanging on the cross, when he utters his last words are not like, "Father, receive me home. I've done it. I earned it." He could have said that, unlike any other person ever. But he actually says, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Jesus bears the curse and secures forgiveness so that confession is answered by his atonement, not merely by human resolve. Because if it were, what would be the result for us? Destruction. Condemnation. And in Christ, the Spirit rewrites our hearts and works on us so that obedience can come from, So obedience can come from grace-formed fruit, more than mere willpower and intention, right? So I want us, if nothing else, to take away today that every reformation, every promise, every intention that we place before the Lord as He's working on us and showing us things, it needs to be anchored in Christ, not in our resolve. And what that's going to look like is, of course, confession and repentance and worship, right? But maybe more concretely for some of us today, it means baptism. You have hidden sin? Well, maybe today that means you confess it. Maybe you have not been engaging in the life of this congregation the way that you know God would want you to. So re-engage. Maybe you've not been leading your family or your home or your cousins or your mom and dad in the ways spiritually that you know God would want you to help and to lead and to encourage. Well, have clearer devotion in your home. Maybe that's what you got to apply today. But none of these acts stand on determination alone, self-effort alone. They are responses of faith to the faithful covenant keeper. So as we're concluding today, don't leave thinking, you know what, I just got to be stronger. I got to be more of a try-hard, right? That's not the conclusion of the lesson. Confess. Rehearse God's faithfulness in your life and in your history and in your family. Make a concrete commitment. Let God define what that looks like for you. Go to His Word and look for those applications. Don't try to make them up for yourself. And then just trust what you find there and do it. Thank you guys for listening. I hope this was helpful and encouraging. It's a little bit of a different order today. And so Calvin has some more songs and we'll have communion. We ordered it, or I chose to sort of, or asked Calvin if we could order it this way, because this might be a helpful sermon leading into communion, right? Think about the covenant that Jesus has brought. The covenant that they wanted to renew in its fullness exists by Jesus' blood and body. And so think about that as we're leading up to our communion here in the next few minutes.